topic I've chosen today to share some thoughts with you on does have a lot to do with what Brother Rick just read, and thank you, Rick. Appreciate you reading that. Keep a thumb in Ecclesiastes, but maybe turn to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. We're just going to briefly look at this as part of an introduction. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 actually mentions the phrase pleasures of sin, which I've based this title, The Pleasures of This World, upon. But those verses read, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." At my last job, I was put in charge of, I was privileged to be put in charge of several people, depending on, it was a span of 5 years, so depending on the time during that span, it was as many as 15, as few as 12. And they were all basically, I guess what you would consider young. These were all folks who were under the age of 35. Some were very young, and some of them it was their very first job, and they were only 22 years old, just right out of college. But as I worked with them, and it seemed like especially on Monday mornings and Friday afternoons, there was a lot of talk about the weekend. And when people start talking about their weekends, that many times they're talking about their spare time or what they're going to do with the time they don't have to be at a job. And as with most any corporate office situation, people do stand around and chat a bit, especially as the day wanes on Friday or as one struggles to get Monday going in the morning of that day. So I learned a lot about these people, and I'd listen to their conversations, what they planned to do, what they were going to do, what they were excited about looking forward to. And after 5 years, my heart reached out to them, because over and over and over, I'm sad to say, it seemed like their goals had everything to do with just temporary pleasures, and I could say sinful pleasures. They were looking forward to getting drunk at some party. They were looking forward to having sex with someone that they'd recently met, and they thought that this weekend would be the weekend. They were always talking about something that had to do with a very temporal pleasure. They were pursuing some sort of a rich, some sort of a wealth, by doing something that maybe they probably shouldn't have been doing. And there was a lot of joking, and there was a lot of high-fiving, so to speak, and there was a lot of encouragement amongst the group about, hey, that's going to be great, good for you, tell me how it goes, etc. And many of them actually make plans to kind of get together in some of these activities over the weekend as well, folks who were friends outside of the office hours. Temporary thrills. But what I noticed over that time, too, 5 years is actually quite a nice chunk of time to get to know people and see the results of this fun or the results of these activities. And over and over and over, my heart reached out, as I said, because so bad I just wanted to grab them at certain moments and say, did you hear what you just said? Because over and over and over for 5 years, I've seen how you've been disappointed. I see that you're just as sad now as you were 5 years ago. I see that you're just as unhappy or unhappier than you were 5 years ago. You've had a lot of things go wrong. Has it struck you that maybe there might be something else to do this weekend than the things you normally pursue? And of course, in my capacity as their boss, I wasn't allowed to say such things. But I would do the things I could do. I would talk about my life and, you know, throw my lame two bits in as a married man with children going to church over the weekend, or I would try to change the subject or whatever. And many times it was just sort of ignored. But I saw this happen over and over and over. And as I read this passage concerning Moses, who had a choice and made a choice, and what a choice it was. When I think about the way an individual looks at the pleasures of this world, the first thing that comes to my mind is the notion of perception versus reality. When an individual looks at the pleasures of this world, what does he see versus what does he actually experience? As we consider the passage from Hebrews, we do have this example of Moses practicing a wisdom that comes from faith, not just from, hey, what might sound fun this weekend? Because it is credited to Moses by faith when he was come to years, made this choice. And this resulted in a thought out and deliberate choice. The passage makes it clear that he made this choice. He bypassed the pleasures of life of royalty, and one can only imagine all the stuff that you get with that. I'm assuming untold riches. I'm assuming untold quantities of things at your disposal. of all sorts of natures. And it would just go on and on and on. The praise of men, the honor, the glory, being the main guy, being wanted by everyone. All the pleasures that such a life would offer. And yet he opted for a life of hunted exile. Consider and meditate upon that brief but pregnant with meaning phrase, then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for how long? For a season. The sinner's perception of sinful pleasure is that it is good. And not only good, but superior. As we all know, as I sat and listened to these folks every weekend and every Monday morning, it didn't matter how sad they were or how much things maybe didn't go as well as they thought they might. They were just bound and determined that what they were doing was right. It just maybe they needed to do it again, or they needed to do it with someone else. And this time it would work out. The sinner's perception of sinful pleasure is that it is good, and that it is superior, and that it is worth every minute. But the reality is, and this passage makes it clear with that phrase, for a season, that the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of this world, are jarringly short. And when it's done, then what? Perception versus reality. The Bible paints vivid descriptions of the perspective of the sinner towards the pleasures of this world. The overriding attitudes of the indulgent are easily grasped from passages such as Titus 3 and 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. I highlight that phrase, and it goes on, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That kind of goes a little bit further. Now, first of all, I do want to focus on that last bit before I get back to the pleasures of this world and the perceptions thereof. First of all, pause with me for a moment to consider those words regarding hatefulness. I have definitely seen, and I saw it a lot in these conversations with these young people, the oft-repeated gradual evolution from simple pleasure indulged into kind of a low and mean carnality. I don't think that most people begin a life of self-indulgence with the intention of eventually becoming coarse and abusive. I think at first it always kind of starts as something that they think is going to be very fun. The vision isn't usually as diabolical as saying, hey, in 10 minutes from now, if I keep going, I can become really, really mean and hateful. And yet the pattern plays out again and again, this gradual metamorphosis from a good time Charlie into a destructive bull. The sober becomes drunken. Good humor turns to savage ridicule. The higher aspirations of better judgment give way to sadistic thoughtlessness. A sort of carnal mania becomes the new order. One of the most perfect and vivid and succinct descriptions of this phenomenon, I believe, is found in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20, which I will read for you. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Riotous eaters of flesh. This is a very poetic phrasing. It's very descriptive. I very much like that phrasing, not what it's about, but the phrasing itself. Because it paints such a vivid picture. One imagines a scene where the deafening noise of obnoxious guffawing echoes at a large oak dinner table, littered with spilled glasses and stripped bones, with chunks of meat flying out of incessantly chattering mouths. Riotous eaters of flesh. William Cowper, who history tells us was a Bible translator, a translator of languages, also a poet and a composer of several hymns, had this to say, among many things, I'm sure. Pleasure admitted in undue degree enslaves the will nor leaves the judgment free. I think Cowper saw that mania that I'm talking about. The sheer irreverence that naturally emerges from this manner of behavior becomes aggressively intolerant then eventually, and usually very quickly, of piety or goodness. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What's the big deal? Why are you denying yourself? Have fun with us. 1 Peter 4 and 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So here we have that notion of confusion or not really getting why you are the way you are, turning into actual hatred for what you are. And finally, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and finally, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We see then, and hopefully recognize, the clueless psychology of the completely corrupted mind that reaches a point where at the mere notion of living a moral life strikes them as downright odd. They can see no value in it, and they find it worthy not only of contempt, but eventually of hatred and abuse itself. They're blind with fleshly euphoria, that carnal mania that Cowper recognized. Apparently nothing breeds short-sightedness like a good time. And really, short-sightedness is the best way I can think of quickly encapsulating in words the way the sinful individual looks at the pleasures of this world. For sin has never, ever, ever yielded long-term positive results. Long-term positive results. The saint who is wise knows this because the Bible, our shining guide of ultimate truth, looks upon sin with far-seeing eyes. Remember, we are supposed to respect the teachings of our elders, seeing the end of their conversation. The end of their conversation means essentially, if you don't get it now, they're telling you what's really good for you. And as you get older and as time goes by, you'll see why they're giving you the instruction they're giving you. See the end of their conversation. Don't just see what's at your fingertips or what's going on today or tomorrow. Look into the future. The Bible looks upon sin with far-seeing eyes and characterizes it in terms of its ultimate consequences. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." If we were to conduct a panel of habitual sinners, let's just say that we just brought in some professional sinners today and sat them up here and decided to interview them or ask them questions, enthusiastic pursuers of the pleasures of this world, and ask them to describe the sensations they experience as they go about their way, my guess is that probably not one would mention that they felt entangled. Probably wouldn't be the first thing they would mention. Why do you do the things you do and how do you feel? Well, you got me. I feel entangled. I don't think they'd do it. What does it mean to be entangled? To be ensnared or caught up. When you're entangled, actually, too, what happens to you, too, when you let yourself fall into the bushes? What happens? When you try to get out, even, the vines press against you and keep you there, keep you entangled. It's an impenetrable mesh. In other words, you're confined. I'm sure you can relate when I share with you that it has been my experience that when people talk about indulging in pleasure, they talk about how free they feel. If we were to ask them that question, how do you feel when you're doing what you want to do? I feel really free. Free of cares, free of restrictions, free of rules. They talk about uninhibited, and then their eyes get really wide when they use it. I've never felt so alive in all my life. Alive, you know, and they'll usually say it like that. No mention is ever made of feeling pent up. That's not how they perceive the pleasures of this world. But again, I say this is only symptomatic of short-sightedness. For if they ever did truly see the big picture, the pleasures of this world would never merit such enthusiasm. So we have the biblical notion of sin as entangling. This notion is also found in the parable of the sower, as recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is in this story that we find another condemning characteristic of worldly or sinful pleasure. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, "And that which fall among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Matthew 13 and 22 talks about the seed that fell among the thorns. It refers to the cares of this world. And it also mentions something that I think is important to note too. The deceitfulness of riches is one of the things that it mentions. And this goes with the reading that Rick did this morning. This, of course, is the example of the seed that fell among the thorns. As I said, thorns are prickly, thorns are twisty, thorns intermingle and contort into masses that are extremely hard to untangle, especially if you find yourself caught among them. And this, in this story, thorns are the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And take notice, as I said, of that other characteristic, the deceitfulness of riches, because I want to talk about that a little bit. So pleasure is entangling, and pleasure is deceitful. Once again, there are not the sort of lauding epithets that sinners use to describe their interests. So what does the Bible mean when it says those things? Is it really such a hard teaching? Henry David Thoreau is quoted as having said, "That man is richest whose pleasures are cheapest." Now, please remember that phrase because I want to address that toward the end of my comments. "That man is richest whose pleasures are cheapest." And that's very true. Solomon perceived that truth as we go back to that book of Ecclesiastes. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is an extremely helpful book when it comes to this subject and what we should find pleasure in our lives. Now, obviously, we need to find pleasure in our faith. We need to find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be able to look up to the heavens and be marveled at the heavens themselves and all of creation and find joy in that. The book of Ecclesiastes, though, is kind of a book of practical wisdom in the sense that it talks a little bit more about, hey, here's what's really going to make you happy in the long run as far as the stuff you got to do while you're alive. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8, we have the following. There was a man all alone, and he had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a terrible business. Ecclesiastes 5, which we've just read from. Whosoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. And it goes on, as we read. I won't read the whole thing. You know, I remember at my last job, again, I got to know my boss very well, and he's a multimillionaire, very successful, a millionaire many, many times over. And he kind of thought of himself as kind of a sage. He would many times sort of try to pull people aside and give them advice and share his wisdom. And over time, with all due respect to him, I don't mean to put him down, and please don't take it that way, but many times I found the advice to be kind of odd or bizarre. And I remember one time he pulled me aside, and it was like he'd really thought of something. He called them jewels. He would say, let me share a jewel with you. And he grabbed me after work one day and said, hey, Phil, come here. I got a jewel for you. Close the door. I was like, wow, this is going to be big, you know, and he's obviously thought that I should be the guy that received this message, and this is going to be neat. You know, here's a very, very successful guy. And he looked me in the eye and said, the more you have, and you could hear the dot, 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 and he just waited, yeah, the more people want what you have. Okay, thanks. See you tomorrow. The lesson here, as I mentioned before, is easy, and it has to do with the ever-evasive quality of earthly gain. Pleasures and riches are typically acquired and enjoyed in increments, and those incremental periods of superficial joy always leave the recipient perpetually dissatisfied. Why were these people on my staff talking about the same stuff, pursuing the same things every Friday night, and talking about how it really didn't quite work out on Monday morning, but they're going to go try it again next Friday night? What is the trick? What is the big deception? Is it that each indulged experience inevitably leaves the indulger with a hollow feeling? I think so. This feeling comes as a surprise at first, then as an aggravating frustration later, and ultimately over the course of many and more intense debaucheries as a maddening obsession. The lie that he continues to chase is that all he really needs is just a little bit more. And then everything will be all right. That emptiness will go away. I tried it. It didn't work. You know what? I just need to do it again and do more of it, because then it'll work next time. But it never does. The list of ironies of this situation can fill pages if written down. But one of them that Solomon makes clear in the passage just read is that it is that the supposed peace and ease of mind a man believes he will attain, let's just say with greater wealth in this example, in fact works in the opposite manner, creating even more anxiety and unrest than before. Solomon paints the man obsessed with his own wealth as not even being able to get a good night's sleep. Like I said, there are probably thousands of examples we could name just from having watched these people during our own lifetimes. The idea of the wealthy man who finds himself forever dissatisfied with what he has, thusly committing himself to a never-ending cycle of work, struck me as a fulfillment of these words from Psalm chapter 9, verse 16. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Eventually, your whole life just kind of becomes about this one thing and getting more of it or fixing the emptiness within. In contemplation of the notions of pleasure that entangle and wealth that deceives, we can reach greater understanding through these biblical examples and hopefully realize, before we would even allow ourselves to fall into such ironic traps, that we can literally be undone by the very desperate measures we are currently taking, supposedly to make our lives better. I'll ask you this question. How much of your life is dedicated? How much of your time do you find thinking to yourself, you know, if I just do X, Y, and Z, then I'll get more of A, B, and C? And much of the day gets lost with that. Many rich but embittered old men can tell you that the phenomena of poetic justice is not only played out in fiction. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, "Many a man thinks that he is buying pleasure when he is really selling himself a slave to it." As we considered earlier, the pleasures of this world, most sinners look at them, represent unbridled freedom and sensual ecstasy. And many theologians of this kind of thing see it as reaching higher levels of consciousness. If I could just throw off morality and religion and all the things that hinder me and hold me back, and I could just be allowed to evolve. We talked a little bit about this over the weekend. If I could just be allowed to evolve, eventually I will become a star child. But every time the misguided soul is so intently focused on digging the hole that they never pause to notice that they're standing in it. Usually until it is far too late, unfortunately. Earlier in Titus 3:3, we read that in our past lives as sinners, we were serving divers lusts and pleasures, serving them. Not mastering them, not controlling them, not being the author of them, serving them. There's a good reason for that choice of the word serving, because in spite of all the blusterous boasting of the thoroughly unrepentant sinner that he doesn't have to answer to anybody, the reality is something else indeed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." So we have the very notion of one's master actually becoming corruption itself. It has been my experience to witness that without question, one of the biggest pastimes that more demonstrative sinners like to take part in is the making of sport of devout people of Christian faith by openly mocking them for supposedly being so stilted in their religion, so held back. But as we've begun to see, a life of habitual sin is far more restrictive, far more taxing, and far more frustrating, and ultimately deadly. I believe another way that the faithful individual should look at the pleasures of this world is that in many ways, oft-repeated sin produces the same effects on the mind, body, and spirit as does a destructive drug, as I mentioned earlier. At first, you take a drug because it temporarily makes you feel better. Then gradually, you find that you become dependent on it more and more. It becomes a regular habit. You still feel like you have it in control, but you do find that you get a little bit of an itch at the end of the day where you got to have that thing. Eventually, as we know, a drug will just take over your life entirely and you become a complete slave to it. So what are you doing? You keep feeding the hole and the hole just keeps getting bigger. It's that hole in the pit of your heart for the sinner. The bottomless pit is never full. So there we have a big picture of how the sinful individual looks at the pleasures of this world versus the reality of those pleasures' ultimate fatal drawbacks. Now, I realize that while I've been speaking of the erroneous ways of what I've referred to as the short-sightedness of these people, I say these things with a full awareness that it is one thing for me to readily focus and recognize such errors in the format of a church service. And it is another to remain so coolly detached and objective when one is out in the world, out in the middle of things. The truth is that it can be very easy to get sucked into any or all of the sorts of delusions and habits we've considered. Sin wouldn't be tempting if it weren't beguiling. If it weren't calling me, if it weren't seductive. And sometimes it just seems like that the hopeless sinner just looks to be so happy all the time. You know, as I watch these 15 young people, some of whom are only 5 years younger than me, they just seem so happy. They're high-fiving, they're proud of each other, they're looking forward to the next conquest. And if you're exposed to folks like that on a regular or maybe daily basis, it can really wear on your emotions sometimes and make you feel very alone. So maybe some of the following thoughts can help towards maintaining a clear perspective on the pleasures of this world. If you do find yourself out and about in the world and tempted to feel sorry for yourself or tempted to feel frustrated or tempted to question why you're holding back on the things you're holding back that bring self-discipline to your life, think about these things. Always remember that despite the incessant bragging of having such good times, despite the relentless mocking of the ideas and beliefs you hold sacred, despite even the highly obvious sheer, dare I say it, pleasure the sinner would appear to be enjoying right before our very eyes, that sinner is, despite of his appearance, right then or will eventually be miserable. And I offer this as evidence. One, if they're so content in their debauchery, why do they constantly feel compelled to ridicule you? Because something about your presence is bothering them. Contentment never looks to put others down. It's insecurity that does so. Two, if they're so happy, why do they feel the need to constantly seek approval from others? If I'm quietly content with whatever I'm doing, I don't really need to gather a crowd around me to keep backing me up and making sure that, well, I must be doing the right thing because they're excited for me too. Three, think about this. In spite of the tremendous luxury we enjoy in this country, all of the possible indulgent sins our freedom will allow, Americans are struggling with emptiness. All the figures and statistics will tell you that the consumption of antidepressants or alcohol or junk food is on an all-time high. This would tell me that America is suffering some form of emptiness. The blind sinner complains of the suffocating, limiting, restrictive nature of the mandates of God, how they keep one from enjoying life to its fullest. Based on the ultimate results of an indulgent, sinful lifestyle that we've all seen time and time again, can we not see these mandates of God no longer as restrictions? Let's take the word of God and let's take that complaint or that criticism that says this is just a bunch of rules that are keeping me from being happy. Instead, look at it for what it is. It's a gate of loving protection. It provides easy, understandable boundaries that we can run and play in. It provides safety and security from the other side of the wall, so to speak. It provides that playground that we've always wanted even from when we were children. I've noticed this from just watching my mother who babysits kids for a living and from having watched my own children and others' children. And I've heard so many parents say the same thing. You know, kids just really need boundaries. And then they're pretty happy. They'll test them. They'll test the boundaries. Oh, they'll push me. But they really want me to stay with what I know is right. And they're really looking for those boundaries. And I found that to be so true. And I don't think it really ends at childhood. God gives us those loving boundaries in adulthood. The three D's of sin, disease, depression, and dependency, can be completely avoided with these loving boundaries. Psalm 40 and 11, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me." Your love and truth always protect me. These are loving boundaries. These are a place that I want to run and play in. It is with this way of seeing things that we can begin to recognize true pleasures, the pleasures of God and of a godly life. And we'll finish our statements now by looking on the flip side. Psalm 34 and 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." When our eyes are open to the perfect ways of the Lord God and we gradually become attuned to those ways, he becomes pleasurably tangible to us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that mean? It just means that it's so thick in the air, it's so within you that you can feel it. You can taste it, so to speak. It becomes, this is where, one could say, this is where faith becomes substance in our lives. And we derive great joy from that faith, and the pleasures of the world quickly diminish in their appeal, and this will change our perception of what those pleasures mean and what they represent. We find ourselves as members of the body of Christ always thinking of the long term, the end of our elders' conversation, and happily willing to sacrifice then in the short term. In fact, you should come to a point in time where it doesn't feel like a sacrifice at all. Well, that's nothing I'd do in the first place. I'm not even tempted by that. But I say that with all respect and not acknowledgement that sin is tempting. Romans 13 and 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." James 4 and 14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And James 1 and 15, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Why did I put those three passages together? Well, hopefully it's obvious. The real perspective is that your life is short, that God provides true pleasure, and I think as long as you're always looking at it in those terms and knowing that God provides a loving gate of comfort and safety, and that we're not going to live forever, and nothing we do is going to last on and on and on, that we're just part of a grand scheme of righteousness, hopefully, the chain of brotherhood that keeps going until the end of this earth, until we all get to reunite in heaven someday at the second coming of Christ, then you start to find pleasure in a lot different stuff. Looking for pleasure in this world, God provides, but as is peculiar to his way, not in the manner the sinner would expect. We just read from Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to go back to it again. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Think of this now, okay. Now imagine our panel of sinners who have probably talked to, and we've asked them, you know, what makes you happy? What do you like to do? Well, you'd probably hear tales of debauchery and drunkenness and sexual ecstasy and drugs and I don't know, snowboarding or whatever they think is going to make them happy or whatever they should be doing that's going to make them so happy. And then imagine, if you would, if you asked them to open up their Bibles to Ecclesiastes and say, here's where we should find happiness. I know that there's nothing better. This is chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. To do good. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. You know, in chapter 3, verse 22, we have the idea that we should rejoice in our own work. In chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, we have the notion of eating and drinking in happiness, just enjoying food and drink, enjoying labor, and enjoying the days of our life. He does go on in that passage, too, to say that if God has given you riches and wealth, be happy with that. Don't be thinking how you need more, or I should double it, or I'm not successful, or I'll be happier if I double it. So it acknowledges that some of us will be blessed with riches and wealth, and that's a wonderful thing. But be happy with that. And then for those who are married, chapter 9, verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. To find pleasure just in your wife. How many married men have I heard who just put their wives down, mock their wives, make fun of their wives? I've heard women, wives do the same about their husbands, and it just sickens me. Not exactly the wild, glamorous, decadent thrill ride of an answer that may first come to mind for these folks. And maybe not what you would think of initially either. But yet, there it is. You know, as I thought on this, and I do ask your indulgence for another 5 minutes or so. As I thought on this, I thought, you know, what gives me pleasure in my life? What gives me true pleasure, as opposed to the things that I thought would give me pleasure and just never seemed to work out? Well, it wasn't so long ago, I think I was here, and I hope maybe you'll remember, maybe you don't, but when I was a child, my favorite toy in the world was dirt. And I got tremendous pleasure out of dirt. I like to wet it down and make stuff. I like to roll around in it. I like to get dirty. My father, who loved me dearly, despite his passion for an immaculate lawn, still allowed me a small dirt patch on the side of the house. And I really liked that. And every day I got up looking forward to dirt. You know, and as I got older, other things started to give me pleasure. And I just as I thought about this over the weekend, I started to realize there's so many times it's just some cheap, free, kind of dumb thing that really gave me more pleasure than other things. It might be a particular radio show that you enjoy listening to. On Saturday nights, there's an old-time radio show that I like. Well, that's free, you know. I guess I bought the radio, but the transmission on it's free. And I really look forward to that. At 10:30 at night, I turn it on when I can. And I get kind of grumpy if I don't get to hear it. You know, I thought about other things, too. That same job that I had before, there was a fellow who did this really funny dance, and he was just kind of mocking the notion of dancing in a disco or something like that. And he's just totally, and I hope you know what I mean, he's just the proverbial white guy. And he had just kind of this nerdy dance that he did. And it was just so funny. And eventually it became known as the Funky Johnson because his name was Johnson. And I would just love it. I mean, it would just put me in a happy mood for the rest of the day. I'd catch people, hey, did you see Ashley was doing the Funky Johnson this morning? It's great, you know. Well, that was free. He didn't charge me to see it. But it gave me so much pleasure during the day. And it's just, sometimes it's just dumb stuff like that that gives you so much pleasure that you can look forward to in your life. Let the sinners have their crazy nights, their wine and their women or men, and song. They will eventually be drunk and lonely when the party is over. And ultimately, they will face the everlasting reward for their pursuits. Those who live in Christ and find happiness in the blessings of the days God gives them, who find blessings and happiness in just simply the labor he allows us to do, the wife that he gave us, if we have one, the joy of just going through our days, the fact that we have good food to eat and good clean drink to enjoy, the sustenance that God gives us from day to day. These are so dumb to the world, but they're so meaningful to the Christian. Let's find joy and happiness in those things. And if we get more, great, that's the blessing of God. But let's not make that the focus of our lives. We'll eventually have peace and contentment and love. And we too will ultimately enjoy our everlasting reward for our pursuits. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, and we'll conclude our remarks here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and love of the Father is not in him, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Worldly pleasure, by its inherent nature of being temporal, is carnal, and therefore devoid of the presence of God. It cannot offer eternal life because it contains no God. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Jesus Christ invites you to abandon the perceptions of this world and come to the reality of the true knowledge of His Word, and come to the reality that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and those who accept Him as their Lord and Savior and live in faith and obedient peace that He offers, you will experience the ultimate pleasure, eternal life. We extend that gospel invitation now. If you are not saved, if you do not know true pleasure, if you have been out in the world and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ and you know a little bit about what I'm talking about, if you find that every time you try to pursue something that you think is going to make you happy and you found over and over and over, it just left you a little bit empty so that you needed more, or it made you just downright sad, know that there are loving people all around you today that are welcoming you along with their Savior to come and change that in the blink of an eye and begin a life of happiness and true pleasure that never ever ends. Let's do so while we stand and sing.